We're going to spend a couple of months looking at the book of Titus verse by verse. 2 weeks ago, we had the introduction to the book at large, and today we're going to talk about the introduction that the Apostle Paul writes himself to Titus when he writes the letter to Titus. Want to know that I did get a text from Jeremy. They arrived, actually talked to Lee this morning too. They arrived at a church last night in Ohio where they are going to be staying overnight and then worshiping this morning with this church in Ohio. Then they'll be getting on the road after lunch and heading off to New Hampshire where they will spend the week out there doing some outreach and VBS and other things. So far, so good. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, and has in his own time revealed his message in the proclamation that I was entrusted with by the command of our God and Savior. To Titus, my true child in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please do come and help us now as we ponder your word. And I pray that you would teach us. Father, teach us something that will help us to honor you more with our lives, to be more godly, to understand you better this morning. And Father, do bless our worship pastor Jeremy and the team as they are worshiping elsewhere this morning. And Father, bless them with fruit from their ministry and their travels and keep them safe in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we previously said 2 weeks ago that Paul is writing to Pastor Titus. That's pretty obvious except for the pastor part, but we know that he was a pastor. And Titus was converted by Paul, traveled with him around the area, pastored under him, and then in the end, interestingly, like so many others, it's different. We do not know what happened to Titus. If you look up to say, hey, where'd he go? What happened to him? We don't know. Some of the saints in the Bible, we know how they met their end. For Titus, we do not know. The book, Titus, is about building the church. Some people would call it, like I have, a blueprint for the church or building the church. The purpose of the church, the leaders, the gospel, what sound teaching looks like, what godly people looks like, and even some talk about how to handle unsound teaching or ungodly people. In the introduction today, in the first four verses, we learn a few things about Paul, a few things about God, a couple of small things about Titus. But from all this, we don't see the purpose of the church described per se, but we see it in action in the way that Paul opens the book and talks about the purpose of his life and what he's doing. The purpose of the church is woven through the introduction, and it's more modeled and shown what it is than said, this is exactly the purpose of the church. So what do we see? First, we see that Paul is a slave of God and an apostle. He's two things. He's a slave and an apostle. Slave is doulos, apostle is apostolos. And so doulos, some of you have heard the word before, a doula, someone who assists as a midwife or helps people in bearing children. That comes from this Greek word doulos, which is a slave. And so Paul says he's a slave. Now, I am going to probably imagine that we can't understand the full force of that word slave in our culture today. Well, some would say, well, when I think of slavery, I think of really bad things, and that's horrible. And you know, there's a history of America where there was slavery, and that's been abolished, and lots of bad things happened. But we don't go in our mind in the Word of God and read Paul a slave. We don't think, oh, Paul was held captive and made to do work that he didn't want to do, and he was beaten if he didn't do it. We don't go through all that scenario when we think of Paul being a slave. But Paul was a slave of Jesus Christ. And he said that in a time when slavery was no delightful situation, right? Slave in the New Testament is a common metaphor for someone who is a Christian. If you are a Christian this morning, you might not like the explanation of what a slave is, but if you're a Christian this morning, if you are a follower of God, then you are a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the King James, it's translated bond servant. Why bond servant? Because it's one who is bound to another without a wage. Slaves are totally owned by someone else. Slaves have few or no rights at all in some cases. Slaves have no social prestige after being a slave, so people think I'm cool. Slaves have no say in what they do. Slaves are provided for and cared for by the master and even at the whim of the master. Slaves are, listen carefully, successful based on their obedience to someone else's wishes. Do you want to know if you're a successful slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? Look how obedient you are to the wishes of the master, and you will know. These are all typical of what it means to be a Christian, to be totally owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Your life is not your own. You're bought with a price. To have few or no rights. What rights do you have? God says do this, you do this. God says be this, you be this. You don't have any right to argue with God. God sets the rules. God sets the boundaries, and we follow them. We're not slaves of Christ for social prestige. There are churches, I know, where people would go there and join, and they would say, well, one of the reasons I wanted to go to this church is a great place for business networking. I can meet lots of people and do some business. That's not why you become a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Slaves have no say in what they say or do. That's true for the Christian. Now, of course, we have some decisions to make and we have some choices, but the reality is the Bible dictates out and describes what the mission and purpose and actions of the Christian are supposed to look like and what we are supposed to do. Slaves are provided for by the master, so is the Christian. We trust that the provision of the master as a Christian is the provision that God has for us. Some of us have more provision than others. Some have more money and less money. Some have more food and less food. Some have a different calling in life than others. And the master provides that and details out the job description for each one of his slaves, of which if we are a Christian, we are one. So Paul is a servant. He's a slave of God, a bond servant, and he is an apostle. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, there's two basic understandings of the word apostle. It means both things. There's the official definition and title of the office of apostle, and then there is the apostle, which is the word apostolos, which is someone that is sent. That's why the spacecraft that went up, the Apollo, whatever they were, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, they were sent, right? Apollo. An apostolos is someone who is sent. And so the official office meaning is someone who is an early apostle directly linked to Jesus Christ. And Mark chapter 3, verse 13 tells us that Jesus chose these men and called them apostles. And so we say an apostle is someone that Jesus has chosen, has called out personally. We also say an apostle is someone who has the witness of the resurrection. Acts 1 verse 21, when they were looking to replace Judas who had committed suicide with Matthias, they were looking for someone who was a witness of the resurrection. And some would say, well, the Apostle Paul really wasn't a witness of the resurrection. Oh yes, he was. On the Damascus Road, Jesus Christ came down and talked to him directly, and Paul talks about one that was born in an untimely way because he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And so an apostle is an office that was in the beginning of the church. And Paul says, I'm one of those. I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But apostle also is someone who is a witness. Someone who is sent out. And all of us in the sense of that word are apostles, and that we are sent out to declare good news. And so in that sense, all of us are sent ones. And so Paul says he is these two things. He's a servant, he's a doulos, he's an apostle. Why? He does that for the faith of the elect. The reason that Paul was a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason that he was apostle, both official and both in the simple sense of the word, the reason he was sent was for the faith of the elect, the eklektos, the called out ones, used all over the New Testament to refer to Christians. 20 times or so in the New Testament, we see the word eklektos, depending on your version. One time it's referred to the angels. It says the elect angels. Six times it refers to something that God does. It's a verb that God does electing, and that this election is something that God does. And 16 times in the New Testament, the Bible talks about the elect. When you become a Christian, you're one of the elect. You're one of the called out ones. You're one of the chosen ones. You're one of the eklektos. Jesus said that many are called, but few are chosen, eklektos, clearly indicating the widespread call for all men to repent, but the much more narrow scope of those who actually do repent and those who are called the called out ones. And Paul says, the reason I am a servant and the reason I'm an apostle, the reason I do what the Lord tells me and the reason that I'm sent is for the faith of the elect, so that those who are going to come to Christ will come. Some embrace sort of a form of hyper-Calvinism, where if God elects people to salvation, He knows who they are, then I'll just sit back in my lazy boy chair, turn on the TV, and let God do all the work. It's not like that at all. The means for the election to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ is the message of those who are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who take the message and are sent to deliver it. And so Paul says, I'm a servant and I'm an apostle so that those who are going to come will come when they hear the message. And that's why we share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why we preach. So that those who are going to come can come by hearing the gospel. It's interesting that he ties his purpose, Paul's purpose as a slave and an apostle, to salvation and faith. And then he ties it to godliness. Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, eusebia, godliness. So, Paul's an apostle and a slave. He's doing that for the faith of the elect so that they would have a knowledge of the truth that would lead them to godliness. Is that what's happening in your life? Are you a called out one? Are you one of the elect? Have you understood the truth? Are you one of those that Paul wrote and shared and worked and gave his life for the faith of? And as you understand that, are you getting a knowledge of the truth? And is that knowledge of the truth leading to your godliness? Because if it's not, you're missing what's happening with the reason that God calls people to repent and to come to know Him. Eusebia comes from two words. One of them is very common for you if you think about it. The beginning of it is eu, like eulogy, logos words. So good words, eulogy. And this, it's eu sabaomai. And sabaomai is to revere and to adore. And so these are the ones that are called out for godliness, to revere and to adore God in a good way. Good reverence, good revering, good adoring. And so Christians are those who revere God goodly, godliness. So you have to ask yourself the question, am I able to revere God and to honor Him and to proclaim His name and His greatness and His praise and give Him the honor due His name? Am I able to do that while I harbor and engage in sin that I refuse to repent and turn from? The answer is, of course, that doesn't honor God. Paul ties his purpose as a slave and apostle to salvation, which is for the purpose of the elect coming to have a knowledge of the truth, which will lead to godliness. Hence, we get the meaning of one who has an everyday way of living that displays devotion and affection to God. That's godliness. An everyday way of living that displays affection and devotion to God. So when I become aware of a sin in my life, because I'm devoted to God, because my affection is towards Him, I grieve over that sin and I turn from it. There are some of us, like myself, maybe all of you, where you've become aware of something in your life that you weren't even aware was a sin. You feel so bad. I didn't realize that I was doing this wrong. God, forgive me for that. Turning towards godliness to honor God. That's why Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we sin, we make God look cheap. Oh, God, you're not that big of a deal. I know you said this, but I don't care about that. I'll do things my way. It's making God look cheap. That's ungodly to think that way. You cannot be growing in the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness if you continue to live in known sin in your life. Paul's saying he's working for the salvation of the called out ones. He's working towards their knowledge of the truth, which is why we study the Word of God and have small group Bible studies. He's working for their knowledge of the truth, which will produce godliness in your lives. That's our goal. Our goal is for us as Christians to understand the truth of the Word of God so that we can produce the fruit in our lives of godliness. Listen carefully, but knowledge has to have an end. There's not much merit in knowledge for the sake of knowledge, right? I mean, what if you can win every Bible trivia game and boy, just stump me, you know, just pick a guy in the Bible and I'll tell you who he was. What if you had all that knowledge? What if you could find every verse? I was on a mission trip in Mexico one time and there was a guy that was with us who was a pastor, he was a good godly man, and you could say a verse. You could say, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he'd go, Proverbs 3. And you could say, you could just name your phrase, the guy could nail him. He was an absolute biblical genius and he was applying that to his life. He was a godly pastor. But all of that knowledge, if it doesn't go towards something, is worthless. So if you know every detail in the Bible, you could memorize the Torah like many Jews have. If it doesn't lead to godliness, what's the point? Paul says, I'm working for the faith of the elect, for the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. You can listen to 1,000 sermons, go to 1,000 small group Bibles. If that knowledge of what you learn about God doesn't help you to be more godly, you've missed the whole point. I spent a little time this spring in the hospital. I think it was in April. It's been a while now. It's been working pretty good. I had a little heart procedure done. But when I was in high school, I had this thing that would surprise me now and then where my heart would begin to race. And every now and then it would happen. And it would be really annoying. So one day my parents took me to the emergency room at St. Olaf Hospital in Austin, Minnesota. And I went in there and I got there and they laid me down and they started hooking me up, and just about the time they got me all hooked up, my heart quit racing and they had nothing to go on their screen. They're like, well, come back when it's doing it so we can monitor it. So on a couple of occasions following that, my heart would begin to race and I'd say, well, I should probably go to the hospital so they can check it out and come up with a solution. And most certainly, it seemed like every time I would commit to do that, it would stop before I got there. So I kind of gave up. Well, this spring, I think in February, I was preaching here and my heart was racing away like crazy. It was kind of maybe really tired. My heart races at about 220 when it was doing it. That's really fast. So if you can imagine standing here and doing your job with that heart doing 220. And after church, I had to go out to the Viola Church. And I went out there and my heart continued to race. And it raced for hours and hours and hours. And finally, I went to the ER and it wouldn't stop. And they got it to stop. And so they went in and did a procedure in my heart to fix that so it doesn't do it anymore. And they said to me, you know, this has only been in the last, I want to say, 20 or 25 years they've been able to do that. It occurred to me when I first went to the hospital in 1979, what they just did to me, what they were going to do, they couldn't do that back then. They didn't even know how. They weren't doing that kind of stuff. They weren't going up inside vessels and doing little things in there, but now they could. Why? Because they've been researching and they've been studying and they've been doing small procedures, which led to bigger procedures. And so now, 30 years later, 35 years later, this knowledge that they have developed is taking something that years ago was a problem with no fix except for pills, and they go in there with one little 1 second zap and it's over. Their knowledge over time and their study and their work and their research has increased the scope of their care. And the same thing in the Christian life. Your study and your knowledge and your learning is supposed to make you more godly. It's why we do it. It's why we learn. It's why we memorize. It's why we go through the things that we do. The point of knowledge in the Christian life is godliness, not the collection of knowledge. Paul says, I'm an apostle and I'm a slave for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the salvation of the elect, and for knowledge in their minds that leads to godliness in their lives. I want you to be here for that reason. I want you to be here so you can learn about the Word of God, so you can understand what it means and how to do it and how to have a clean slate before God and how to have forgiveness. I want you to have knowledge that leads to godliness. So the sequence that we see in the first part of Titus is this. The sequence is faith, believing in God, understanding, giving your life to Christ. It's faith, knowledge, and godliness. Nothing more sweet and delightful to be a part of than a group of people who have come to faith in Christ, who are growing in their knowledge of Christ, and who are growing ever more godly with every passing year. A.W. Tozer said, the Christian is strong or weak, depending on how closely he has cultivated the knowledge of God. A Christian is strong or weak, depending on how closely he has cultivated the knowledge of God. One writer said of the church today is challenged, but not changed. We're convicted, but not converted. We're hearing, but we're not doing, and herein we deceive ourselves. Don't let that be you. Don't be challenged and convicted and hear it. Do it. Listen, respond, and obey. And then it's interesting, in verse 2, he starts out, in the hope of eternal life. And so we ask ourselves the question, what's in the hope of eternal life? So we got Paul, an apostle and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of the elect, for the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life. So who's hoping for eternal life? Paul? Or those that are the elect that are being called to godliness? It doesn't make a big difference what you pick, but you could pick either one. It seems like the simple sense of the passage, what's happening is that those who are God's elect and having the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness, that process happens in the hope of eternal life. As opposed to Paul, an apostle and slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the hope of eternal life. It could modify either one. It could illustrate either one. It seems like this hope of eternal life is the driving force behind the Christian's faith and knowledge and godliness. And isn't that true? Isn't that why you come to Christ? Isn't that why you obey? Isn't that why you study the Word of God? Because you have the hope of eternal life? I mean, if it wasn't for the hope of eternal life, what would the point be? Yeah, we're a group of Christians. We meet over there at the XYZ Baptist Church, and we don't believe in any afterlife, no heaven, no hell, but boy, we do a lot of good stuff, and what? It makes no sense. It's the hope of eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ that ransomed our souls that drives the faith and knowledge and godliness in the first place. And so Paul says that he's preaching and sharing the gospel of slave for the knowledge that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life, and that modifies truth that leads to godliness. Beloved, one of the reasons that you strive to learn the Word of God and try to be more godly in your life is because you dream of eternal life and you know that Christians are those people who hear the truth, obey the truth, and have eternal life with Jesus Christ. It's an important facet. Take away eternal life. Take away heaven and hell. Take away an afterlife and everything else becomes pointless. It's just a little wisp of life and it goes away. And that's one of the reasons that solutions for the existence of mankind on the earth that do not include God are so dangerous. Because when you take away God, you take away the necessity of having an afterlife. And when you take away the necessity of having an afterlife, you take away any possibility of consequences for what you do ultimately. And if you take away the possibility for consequences, you can do anything you well please. And what does it really matter? The worst case, they throw me in jail and lock me up and I die. Who cares? Well, who cares is in the end if there's an afterlife and if God is there and you want hope of eternal life, it matters how you live. Amen. Thank you. It's true as everybody. Amen. It matters how you live. If there were no afterlife, it'd be nice to be nice to other people for a while, but in the end it would be pointless. So it's the hope of eternal life that drives my faith and drives my knowledge and drives my godliness. And this is a common experience. This is not just in faith. My anticipation and hope of something often drives my actions, right? Dieting anticipates the hope of thinness, right? Exercise anticipates strength and vitality in my body. Working anticipates a payday. Childbirth anticipates delivering a healthy crying baby. And faith and knowledge and godliness anticipate eternal life with Jesus Christ. You take away the anticipated reward and you remove all desire for the objective. Take away the paycheck, you are probably going to stop going to work. I might still come, no. But take away the hope of health and vitality in your body from exercise, what would be the point? Take away the offer of thinness and from dieting, and it'd be like, well, if I diet and I get bigger, I think I'll just... I mean, what's the point? The point is that drives our objective. My anticipation and hope of something drives my actions, and my hope of eternal life with Jesus Christ drives my quest for truth, which drives the godliness in my life and your life. And then we learn some things about God. Now, Paul has a way of writing when he says a word, then he like explains it for a couple more sentences. So he talks about what he was doing in the faith of the elect and what they're about. And then when he says the word God, you can so often in the writings of Paul, when he says God, you can put a comma, and we're going to get about five things about God that he kind of adds into the sentence. So he says, in the hope of eternal life, that God, comma, who cannot lie, promised before time began, has in his own time revealed his message in the proclamation that I was entrusted with by the command of our God and Savior. We learn something about God. We learn that God cannot lie. Now, why does Paul say this? Why does he say eternal life, that God who cannot lie? Well, probably two reasons. One is that the hope of heaven, the hope of godliness, and the hope of gospel truth has to hang on God who cannot lie and not me, because I can lie. Right? And if you take all your advice and all your information and all your biblical knowledge from me and you don't look at what God himself says, you're making a big mistake. It's not uncommon for me to make a mistake in the pulpit. I've walked out and someone says, you said, you know, this person, I think you meant this person. Oh, yes, that's absolutely right. Thank you for catching that. I didn't know I said that. But God doesn't lie. God doesn't make mistakes. And when God says it, it's true. And you should check what you hear from your friends and neighbors and Bibles and your pulpit. You should check it in the Word of God for yourself, because God tells the truth even if someone else lies or is mistaken. So the first thing is that the hope of eternal life is rooted in the character and nature of God, not the character and nature of any man. And they are prone to fall, as many do. And you know that to be true. So that when a great evangelical leader in America falls, like sometimes happens, we don't throw our faith out the window, because we never hung our faith on the person to begin with. We hung it on the character of God who does not lie. And so Paul says this is hanging on the character of God who doesn't lie. Also, a second reason I think he might say that is he's writing to Titus, who is in Crete, and Epimenides, you've probably heard of the Epimenides paradox, which is, you know, Christians are all liars. Well, if you say Christians are all liars, well, is that statement a lie? Because if it's a lie, then it's true. And if it's true, it doesn't work out. But Paul says later, he tells Timothy to work hard because Christians are liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. And so he's working in a culture where a great statesman said even with his own people, they're all liars. And so Paul's saying, oh, by the way, God doesn't lie. All you Christians might lie, and that might be the ring that you have as a people, but God doesn't lie. So we see that God is hanging salvation on his truthfulness, on his not lying, on his own character. Then we see that he planned all this before time began. In the hope of eternal life, that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Well, when did time begin? A billion years ago? Time began when God made the first day. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and time began. And before that, there was no time. It was God existing in perfect unity with the Trinity, living together in perfect harmony, the three in one, and time began then. And so God promised before time. So God promised eternal life and godliness to those before time began. Well, how does that work? How could he promise that? Who would he promise it to? Well, he promised it to himself. It was his plan. So how does that work? It means that when God created the universe, when God created the heaven and earth, day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, put everything in motion, he promised to himself what he would do for eternity when that happened. When God said, let there be light, it cost him the crucifixion of his son, because he knew he would make Adam and Eve. He knew they would sin. He knew they would be thrown out of the garden and die because of their sin. He knew that it would take a redeemer to save them, or they would all perish forever like he promised. And so God promised before time began that he would redeem those who repent and that God would make a way. And he knew that in his plan before he ever made the first thing that he made, because that was his plan. God didn't make Adam and Eve and create the earth and go, wow, man, Adam and Eve, they sinned. I never saw that one coming. I can't believe this. I don't know how I missed it. You know, now I got these two sinners in the garden and they're eating off this. I don't know. I guess I'll kick them out and I'll see what I can do from there. Right? It didn't happen like that at all. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ to sacrifice God's one and only perfect Son for the redemption of mankind was planned when God made the universe, promised before time began. It's that solid. So that the most evil thing that has ever happened in the universe, the crucifixion of God's one and only Son, the most horrific evil crime ever, the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God, if God could plan that awful wickedness to redeem those who would repent, He can work out good for the bad things that happen in your life too. God promised all this before time began. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, writing to Pastor Timothy, the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, the book of Titus, tells him the same thing. He says to Timothy, matter of fact, we should just look at that. It's such a great verse, says the same thing. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. We'll start in verse 8. 2 Timothy 1, 8. Just back a couple pages. He says, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord or of me, his prisoner. Instead, share in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Beloved, God saw you in heaven before he ever made you. Before time began. And, interestingly, Paul continues, and God revealed this message in his own time and entrusted it to Paul. God, who cannot lie, promised before time and has in his own time revealed his message in the proclamation that I was entrusted with. Paul came on the scene when God determined that Paul would come on the scene. God determined those times. Paul was not only entrusted with the message, but he was called to it. And in a full turn of logic, get this now, in a full turn of logic, all the way back to the beginning, now Paul says that God revealed the message in his own time and was entrusted with it by a command from the Lord Jesus, from God our Savior. Did you get that? So Paul's commanded to carry the message much later on, but in the beginning he's a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wraps it up with bookends and says, I'm a slave and a talks about stuff that's going to happen to us when we're saved, talks about how we got here because of what God did. And then he says, I've been given the message and I've been commanded to carry it because I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cocoon. And done. I'm a slave and here's my command and I'm going to carry it. What a marvelous statement of the sovereignty of God. That God promised salvation before time. That salvation is faith in God by the grace of God. That a knowledge of God leads to godliness. That this knowledge is revealed in God's time and not our time. And it's trusted with a converted scoundrel like Paul. Paul was a Christian killer. And God came to him and converted him and made him a slave and apostle of the message a faith for the conversion of the elect so they would learn about God and become godly. Beloved, that's what the church is all about. That's what we're about, right? We're slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sent to others to share the message so that those who are going to come will come, the faith of the elect, and we teach them the Bible so they will be more holy, so they'll be more godly. And then God entrusts us. I mean, Paul wasn't the only scoundrel. I've made a few mistakes too. And God entrusts his message of all-important eternal destiny with folks like us to send and share it. Paul's God's servant and so are we. Paul's a sent one and so are we. Paul's a slave and an apostle for the faith of those that God calls and knows he'll be saved and so are we. Paul preached for the knowledge of God that leads to godliness, and so do we. And this entire process hangs on the credibility and the sovereignty of God. It's why we worship. It's why we have VBS. It's why we have Bible studies. It's why we have small group ministries. It's why we send out missionaries. It's why we take offerings and send money to families that are working in foreign mission fields. In the end, then, he tells us who the letter is to. And he reminds him that he was converted under his ministry and that the very common grace and peace that he received is the actual illustration of what he just talked about. So he says, and this letter is to you, Timothy, my true son in the faith, someone who heard the faith, understood the knowledge of God, and is growing in godliness. Then he says, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, the only way you'll ever find peace is to find grace. Lots of people don't have peace. They're struggling and working. You find peace when you find grace. It's interesting that this grace and peace comes from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look in the Old and New Testament, I didn't scan the entire document for this, but I'm going to take Thomas Lee's word that the idea of fatherhood of God the Father is restricted to those who are God's children by faith. The Bible does not speak of, in the Old and New Testament, about God being the Father of everyone. He talks about God being the Father of those who are His children. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees when they were mocking Him, and they said, "You are of your father, the devil." And Paul says that this grace and peace comes from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. There's a common brotherhood among man that's understood in the Bible, but God is the Father of His children. So I have a couple quick questions for you, and we're done. Are you a slave this morning? Are you a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? Think about everything we said about a slave. Is that you? Does He call the shots in your life? Do you do His bidding? Is everything you have His? Do you claim your rights often, or do you know that your rights are actually those things that God gives you? Are you doing the bidding of another? Are you growing in knowledge? Are you growing in knowledge? And if you are you ever more godly then? Are you growing in godliness too? I hope you are. It's why we're here, and we'll talk about in Titus the rest, chapter 1, 2, and 3, some of the ways that God builds this into His church. And by the way, if you want to come back tonight, talking about a knowledge of truth that leads to godliness tonight, at 6:30 we're going to talk about how to kick a bad habit. How to kick a bad habit. That seems like a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That part of that would be, here's a habit in my life I shouldn't have, I shouldn't do, I shouldn't participate in, and here's how I kick that habit so that I take the knowledge of truth and it leads to godliness in my very own life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have indeed given us a solid foundation for our faith in these first few verses. Father, I thank You that You planned this wonderful salvation provided by Jesus Christ before time began. And Father, I pray for You to make us better servants. Father, help us to feel the servant nature of our conversion. Father, help us to grow in our knowledge of the truth. And help us to be more godly. And we need Your help with that, Father. We need the Holy Spirit to come and take the truth and plant it into our hearts so that we can live the way that we ought to live. In Jesus' name, amen. The panel's going to play for just a moment, and I'm just going to have you pause and think right where you are on your seat and say, is this what's happening in my life? Is this what's happening? Am I one of those persons that Paul wrote about? Did he come and write what he wrote so that that faith that he preached is my faith? Am I learning the knowledge of truth and I'm becoming more godly? You could find yourself stuck in any one of those. You might say, I'm not even converted. I don't even have the faith that's talked about in the Bible. I know who God is, but that's it. I'm not His slave. I'm not a sent one. If that's your story today, you should become saved today. You should give your life to Jesus Christ and say, I will be your slave. Or maybe you're stuck on the knowledge of the truth. Maybe you've given your life to Christ and you've followed Him some, but you realize that there's just no intake in your life whatsoever of knowledge. No wonder you can't attain the godliness that God desires. Maybe for you today is a time to say, you know, I gotta start taking in the Word of God. I gotta start gaining a knowledge of truth. Or maybe another this morning feels a burden. You know you're converted, you know you're a servant of God, and you know you're converted and you've been taken in the truth, but you're struggling because there's a really ungodly part of your life and you know it. And you know you should give it up. You know you should be a slave of God in that. Maybe today is the day where you say, God, I'm walking away from that. The first thing I'm going to do is admit I shouldn't be doing that. I shouldn't be a part of my life. God, I'm going to give that up and I'm going to apply the knowledge I've learned and say, God, come and help me. Or maybe lastly, there's one that says, you know, I just don't think God is any big deal. I don't think it's any big deal if I'm godly or not. Boy, God doesn't like that attitude. Maybe this morning you got to say, you know, godliness matters. Godliness matters. Just pause in your seats right now and pray. Whatever decision God prompts you to make, whatever the Holy Spirit tells you and shows you, make that decision in your heart, in your seat right now. Tell God, God, here's where I'm at. Lord, speak to your people. Tell them what they need to hear. Help to respond and to obey. In Jesus' name.